For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the first book of Moses, called Genesis, chapter 22, the first 14 verses. Genesis 22, the verses 1 through 14. And there we read God's holy word, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So far, the reading of the Word of God. And this and other portions is derived of what we read in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? That the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, faithful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved congregation, this morning we want to listen to what else Scripture teaches about God's fatherly care, by which we receive all things necessary for soul and body. The last time we learned what should be understood by all things necessary for body and soul. That's not always the same with what we generally consider to be necessary. The Lord richly provides us with food and drink, raiment and shelter. And last week we gave thanks to the Lord for all his blessings on Thanksgiving Day. But sometimes the Lord holds back, since he considers that to be better for us. That is also necessary. Even adversaries are an aspect of all necessary things, since he wants us to live in dependence on his fatherly care. He wants us to repent and believe. He wants his people to be molded and shaped into his image. How can he do so? Only because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was forsaken by God, he can surround us with his care. And every aspect of his fatherly care is undeserved. And yet, for Christ's sake, he is the father of all those who fear his name. He surrounds his people with his care. And so, God the Father upholds and governs heaven and earth by his eternal counsel and providence. And Lord's Day 10 zooms in on the providence of God. How does God's providence work? And why is it so important for a believer to know this? Well, we will study the meaning of God's providence by paying attention to two aspects. First of all, our struggle with God's providence. And secondly, the advantage to us of God's providence. Our struggle with God's providence and the advantage to us of God's providence. What is God's providence? Well, when you look carefully at this word, you will also find another word. When you shorten this word, you will read the word provide. And that is what God does. He provides everything. He is the great provider. What does he provide? Everything. Everything you can name. Answer 27 provides us with a list that covers all aspects of life, not only blessings, but also adversities. And the experience of both abundance and lack are provided by the Lord. Some people think that adversity is not part of God's providence. How can evil come from a good-doing God? So barren years, sickness, and poverty do not come from God, but from the evil. Also, the coronavirus does not come from God, but from the evil, from the devil. We should be careful to make such a statement. If we say that all evil comes from the devil, then we give too much power to God's adversary. And that's too much honor. How then? Isn't it true that evil comes from the devil? We cannot accuse God of evil. Though this is true, it does not mean that the devil has full supremacy over evil. The fact that evil comes from the devil does not mean that God has no power over evil anymore. As if there are areas outside of God's reign. No, thankfully, he rules over the whole world and the infinite universe. He even has power over the devil. And although evil and good are opposites, They both are under the full dominion of God. God is an almighty God, omnipotent, and he rules over everything, also over evil. He rules over sin and death and devil. And that is how we should look at all that happens in our personal life and in the world. The prince of this world does not have supreme power. That belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken Satan's power on the cross. And all that befalls us come from his hand, because it is in his hand, and he can do whatever he pleases. For he can say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And yet, many unanswered questions remain. Still, it is true that his sovereign work goes far beyond our understanding. Nothing happens without his will. And this is displayed in the Lord's dealings with his people, as recorded in Scripture in many places. This morning we read a portion of the history about Abraham, where we read that the Lord provided. And just recall Abraham's struggle of being without child. How will the Lord provide a posterity if his dear wife Sarah does not conceive? How can he become a blessing to all nations if Sarah remains barren? What will become of God's promise if he has to sacrifice his son? Both the many years of waiting and the day that Sarah gives birth to a son were provided by God. The Lord provided, surprisingly, according to his timing. We can also think of the Lord's dealings with his covenant people. The Lord visited his people with his chastisements, and they experienced many adversities. And what does the prophet Amos say of all the adversities they experience? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Disasters and afflictions in the world, but also in our personal lives, do not come without God's will. That means that all the evil and pain cannot befall you unrestrainedly. There is a certain restriction. God limits the evil that befalls us. God limits the evil. He limits the injustice. It will never exceed the greatest injustice that ever occurred in this world. And what was that? Well, the biggest injustice that ever appeared in this world was unleashed on the Lord Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. He was condemned as if he had committed the gravest sin. And just consider this for a moment. Who committed acts of injustice against him? Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas. Injustice was also perpetrated by the Jews. Well, in fact, we must say that we were also unjust to him because of our many sins. But who was ultimately against the Lord Jesus? It was God. That is what we hear Peter say on the day of Pentecost to the people. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The cup Jesus had to drink did not come from people, neither from the devil. For sure, the devil tried to aggravate Christ's suffering, but the cup came from his Father. As the Lord Jesus told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Though the Lord Jesus knew that he was about to suffer the wrath of God, he entrusted his whole life to his Father. And that's a mystery which goes far beyond our understanding. So both prosperity and adversity come from God. And yet I haste to add that these two, prosperity and adversity, do not come from his fatherly hand as if they are equal. Though they both come from God's fatherly hand, they don't come from God in the same manner. Where does evil come from? Who is the cause of sin and its destructive workings? Does sin and the consequences of sin come from God? Scripture reveals to us that God has only pleasure in goodness and not in evil. God provides all good things in his favor. And God reveals himself in all his blessings. It discloses something of his attributes. God is good. And for that reason, you are under the preaching of the gospel today. And only because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. But what about all evil? If God has pleasure in doing good, how can evil come from God? It's true, God rules the evil as well. But we have to keep in mind that God did not open the door to evil. Who did it? You and I. We opened the door of our hearts for evil. We made obeisance to Satan. And the door of our hearts is always open to him. It takes no effort on his part to enter our hearts, for we have sold our hearts to evil. And for that reason, this life is not free from evil. But what a blessing that God curbs the evil. Otherwise, life would be hell. He limits the evil to such an extent that is still good for us. And for that reason, it seems sometimes that the devil has unlimited power. But God will use the evil for the benefit of his children. He teaches us that we are so foolish by nature in pursuing God's curse instead of his blessing. We are blind. God uses the evil to teach us that he is angry with the wicked. God teaches us that we would bend our knees before him in humility. And yet many questions remain. We don't know why certain evil happens to you and me. But what we know is that there is no evil that can restrain God's power. We don't know the Lord's counsel, and we cannot fathom his wisdom. But what we know is that there is deliverance with the Lord. He has promised never to leave or forsake his church. He has promised to give power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. God upholds and governs, says answer 27. There is a difference between these two, upholding and governing. And let me explain this with an example. There are two different fathers. The one is healthy and vigorous and is able to support his family generously, and yet he does not know how to govern his children. They do whatever they want. He does not give them the guidance they need, and he does not define limits to their behavior. The other father is sickly and has no power to support his family sufficiently. He can see that his family lives in poverty. And yet he's still able to govern his children. He gives them good instruction and raises them with wisdom and love. Well, with the Lord, both are present. He upholds and governs. And the one will not be at the expense of the other. His upholding care is perfect, and his government is perfect too. All we receive comes from his fatherly hand. And then all questions are answered? No, there are many questions left. And yet the answers that can be given to our many questions will always contain these two elements. Whatever may befall us, God upholds and governs us, since he knows perfectly what we need. But when the Heidelberg Catechism continues to ask a very practical question, what is the advantage to us? Now we've come to our second thought, namely the advantage of God's providence. What is the advantage? And behind the question, we can hear the larger question of what comfort us. The answer is that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things. This is a question from the heart that yearns for the Lord's instruction so that it will benefit him in times of prosperity as well as adversity. It's a question about the heart of God, since the believer trusts God in all things. And the answer to this question shows that the advantage of this spiritual instruction does not affect us just once, but appears to be a learning process that will not cease in this lifetime. The answer is that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place a firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That we may, that's how the answer starts. That we may. That's not the same as that we are patient in adversity, etc. Then it would be a matter of course. But in spiritual life, nothing is a matter of course. A believer cannot truthfully say, because God provides, I'm always patient and thankful under all circumstances. I'm always able to trust the Lord, and distrust is foreign to me. No, a true believer's faith is not a simple reasoning of all kinds of truths. A true believer daily struggles to be patient and to be thankful and to trust the Lord in all matters. He needs to be taught by word and spirit in these matters time and again. And he will confess that without the grace of the Lord, he can do nothing. Is this about you? Can you relate to this? Or is the truth taught in Lord's Day 10 a piece of cake to you? A truth that you can easily manage, something you always put in practice, then I'm afraid that you are deceiving yourself. When it comes to the Lord's providence, or to the course of our life's path, every believer has his struggle and questions. And yet we don't struggle on our own. True faith seeks the Lord's intervention with all his needs and casts them upon the Lord. You learn to take all your struggles to the Lord and you pray for grace. Grace for what? Well, first of all, to be patient in adversity. What does that mean, to be patient? It means that you bear hardships, pain, and every other kind of adversity with fortitude and calmness and without complaints. That's not the same as acquiescing in your adversity, since there is nothing you can do anyway. Since it comes from God, it does not help to protest. You don't complain, since you know that this does not help. Something of this mentality can still be found in our circles. It can even be a style of upbringing. Don't complain, just carry on. Some would say, grin and bear it. And this resembles patience, but it is not. It's more a bowing under things you cannot avoid. But it's not a fruit of the Spirit. We should understand that biblical patience is not the same as mere acceptance. Acceptance is taking an adversity as a matter of fact. This is how it is, and we must simply put up with it. This is more like bowing under it fatalistically. And that is what many other people outside the church do too. Accept the adversity and try to carry on. What is a biblical approach? When the Lord teaches you to be patient, then you learn to see the hand of God the Father behind the adversity. We are inclined to view adversity as a burden that we have to carry, which pulls our shoulders down. But we need the sight of the Lord and of His power, goodness, faithfulness, justice, and peace in order to be content in adversity. We should not only believe that adversities come from God, but also that they come from God's fatherly hand. And we need grace to see that behind God's care is a heart of love, is a beating for His children. He provides, since He knows what you need. So to be patient in adversities is a spiritual activity. Adversities do not simply befall us, but call us to cast all our cares upon God, since He cares for us. It means that we seek to graciously endure, bear, and persevere. And when the Lord lays a cross upon our shoulders, we need a right view of God's fatherly care so that we will not drag the cross along, but carry it cheerfully. Do you understand the difference? If you drag a cross along, then it is something that you must do. You have no choice, and you try not to complain. But if we may carry it cheerfully by God's grace, then we may believe, and then we may see that the Lord is good, even in laying a cross upon us. This week I read an article about a minister from Scheveningen, Holland, Reverend D.A. van den Bosch. He was arrested by the Nazis during the Second World War, and he opened a mission home for Jews in 1940. And years before, he had written a book about 666. That's the number of the beast, the biblical indication of the Antichrist. And he noticed an anti-Christian power with the Nazis. The SS had put his name on a black list, a list of people that must be eliminated. And in December 1940, he was arrested and brought to Scheveningen's criminal prison. And yet, this minister encouraged himself in the Lord, his God, as we read about David when he was greatly distressed. And with all that happened through him, he saw God's fatherly hand. The Lord gave him ways and means by which he was still able to speak about the Lord and the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. In God's providence, he was appointed to be the prison librarian, and thereby giving him opportunity to speak to all kinds of people, from professors to simple laborers. And so every now and then, a little note was slipped along to his wife. And in one of his notes, he wrote, "Darling, God knows better than you and I. He will not let one drop too many fall into the cup of bitterness, which he gives us to drink. And he mixes always much sweetness with it. That is grace. When you taste sweetness in adversity, there's always some honey on the Lord's rod." I hope you understand that this posture is different than simply silencing the voice of discontentment. Patience is the opposite of discontentment and glories in tribulation. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3, we are blessed when we are chastised by the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Yes, then we are able to value adversities as blessings from the Lord. And he uses all kinds of setbacks and disappointments to purify us and to draw us closer to his Father's heart. Reverend Van den Bosch said in one of his sermons, "Only in the suffering of God's smithy or workshop, we become workable work pieces." That is what is gained from every adversity that comes from God's fatherly hand. And that can go deep, very deep. The Lord takes things away from us which we love to keep. The Lord can take possessions from us, also health, or even a loved one. Who will not end up in despondency at times? And if we rightly view God's fatherly care in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, then things will be experienced differently. And that is what we need for the first time and by renewal. It is a learning process by which God's children learn to be patient in adversity, but also to be thankful in prosperity. For true gratitude, we need no less grace than for patience in adversity. How easily do we get used to blessings and privileges and take it all for granted? Think of the things we must miss since March of this year. We cannot gather with the whole congregation. Certain privileges are taken away from us. And now we appreciate what we had more, now we appreciate what we had more than ever before. When we become seriously ill, we appreciate the health we had before. If you miss certain things, then you realize that our appreciation of them was not as much as it should have been. We don't readily admit that we are unthankful. But when we take things for granted, we omit to give the gratitude which we owe to God. Think of the abundance of food and drink we receive and many other blessings which we do not necessarily need. David sings in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We so easily forget the undeserved blessings we receive. And if we forget, then we forget the benefactor. And that is sin. That is the sin of omission. One of the sins we often commit. We do not give the Lord what we owe. It's the sin of forgetfulness. Asaph expresses this sin in Psalm 78. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. That's about the people of God, the people of Israel. Must the Lord complain about our forgetfulness? We live and enjoy many blessings, but we use them for ourselves rather than acknowledging our benefactor. And blessings taste so differently when you realize that you receive them out of grace. What about you? Do you realize that all we receive more than death is grace? Or must the Lord say to you, as he did to Israel, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" We so need the grace of the Lord to notice God's undeserved goodness shown to us in the many blessings. And then we will humble ourselves before the Lord and plead for his mercy. "Lord, forgive my ingratitude and renew my heart so that my life will be directed to thee and my life may become a song of praise to thy works." True gratitude is not the same as often saying that you are so thankful. True gratitude is displayed in a life that seeks to live close to the Lord and his word. That is a life that the Lord will adorn with fruit of gratitude. True gratitude is not a certain feeling of joy and thankfulness. It's not an impulse of feeling that God is so good. True gratitude expresses itself in a life of repentance. Repentance. Recall the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the question as to how we shall express our gratitude to God for his deliverance, commences with the subject of conversion. A life of gratitude is a life of daily conversion. What's conversion? The mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. Or to say it a bit simpler, conversion means that you turn away from sin and that you seek to do God's will in Christ's strength. A life of conversion means that you daily fight against sin. It means that you daily need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need forgiveness of sin and the renewal of your life. And in that way, more room will be made for Christ. And if more room is made for Christ, then you will increasingly do his will, and the Spirit will mold and shape you into the image of Christ. You begin to resemble the Lord Jesus more and more. It will be a resembling in principle, since we must unlearn so much. We're not so grateful to the Lord. By nature, we don't have a zeal for the Lord and his service. We so need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to become a fruit-bearing tree. And if our life displays something of genuine gratitude, then you will confess it is by grace alone. What do we deserve? The Lord is so good for wretched sinners. Shall you not forget, children, why the Lord gives you so much? Why do you wear beautiful clothes today? Why do you have so much food and drink and things to play with? The Lord is so good for you, so that you will repent. And when you bow your knees before you go to bed tonight, because that is what you always do, don't you? Will you not forget to give thanks to the Lord? Will you pray to the Lord, "Lord, open my eyes for thy goodness with all that I receive from thee, and teach me to be truly thankful so that I will be amazed. God is good for a bad sinner like me. Lord, fill my heart with thy love." In summary, to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity are both a fruit of the Spirit, which we will only bear if we are in Christ by faith. And because of the power of Christ, I can repent and believe in him. And by his Spirit's powerful work, I will stand in amazement of God's love by which he surrounds me day by day. Through Christ, I also get a sight of God's faithfulness and fatherly care. That's the third element of the advantage to us, namely to know the Lord's providence as described in answer 28. We may place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Trust in the Lord is essential in order to leave all our concerns and daily matters to the Lord. Our natural inclination is to be in control. We can easily worry about things which are beyond our control. We can start doubting and worrying about our health or about our children. We're inclined to solve problems without laying them before the Lord in the first place. When we do bring our concerns to the Lord, we have a hard time leaving them with the Lord. We so easily take them back and carry on with our concerns, a burden that is not laid upon us by the Lord, but which we do because of our worrying. The late Reverend Van den Bosch knew about the struggle to leave all in the hands of the Lord too. In one of his letters, he writes about his craving to go home and his struggle to trust the Lord. He says, "Now I have to practice what I preached in the past, namely that faith means that you walk at the hand of the Lord with closed eyes, while secretly not opening your eyes a bit to see whether he does not let you stray into a ditch." And by nature, we have no confidence in God. It is the root of our first sin, namely to distrust the Lord's word. The Lord calls us not to worry, since he is the one who provides. And even in prayer, we can display our distrust to the Lord if we prescribe to God what he should do. The Lord teaches us to lay our worries aside by putting our trust in his fatherly care. It is Father who cares. And nothing happens by chance, but all of life comes from his fatherly hand. The Lord Jesus teaches his disciples, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them, how much more are you better than the fowls? And by his grace, we learn to take our responsibility in all matters of life, and at the same time, we leave all our concerns in the hand of the Lord. Taking our responsibility and trusting the Lord are not contrary. Recall our study of the last two chapters of Acts. Paul was anxious in the raging storm, and even though the Lord had promised that he would testify before Caesar, he feared that the ship would break. And yet the Lord confirmed his promise, and Paul received a new promise, namely that he and all the crew and prisoners would safely land on an island. And meanwhile, Paul took his responsibility and gave all kinds of commands to the crew which were necessary to arrive safely. The Lord never excludes our responsibility, but includes it. What matters is that we have learned to fulfill our responsibility, whatever that may be, and at the same time, trust God's fatherly hand. That does not mean that you will only have success in life and that all will go smoothly. It means that while I have to process losses and disappointments, I still trust God's fatherly hand. Whatever may befall us, even if we must lose all our privileges, God's children will never lose God's fatherly care. Why not? Because believers are so good? Because they persevere in trusting the Lord? No. That's only because of his love, by which he has loved all his people from eternity. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Yet the bond of his love is unbreakable. And if we have a sign of his love, revealed in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be amazed about his love. Nothing can separate us from his love. Then you bow your head and confess, so often I have a faulty understanding of thy fatherly hand, while thou hast only thoughts of peace toward me. Thou art so good to undeserved people. Thou art so faithful to a stubborn child who is inclined to run away from thy fatherly care, which is filled to the brim with divine love. His love is the foundation of our trust. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things necessary? And when the Lord applies that to our hearts, we find peace. No, the problems are not solved. Concerns will remain, but we may view them differently. Because if we receive all out of his fatherly hand, then even evil will turn to my benefit. We will learn to praise his fatherly hand, even when we don't understand anything of his actions. We learn to rightly value adversities when we have a sight of his heart that overflows of love. Amen.